Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So far in Hebrews 13, we have considered the practical instructions of living life in the new covenant. So you say you're a Christian, okay? Say you don't want to forsake Christ. You want to continue. You want to press on. What are the instructions that the author to the Hebrews has for you? Well, we have considered two already. The first was obey the officers of the church. They watch over your souls. They encourage you to pursue after Christ, not to give up. Now, contextually, this was very important for the Hebrew Christians because they were tempted to give up. And so they had to listen to their leaders. And if they listened to their leaders, they would have been restrained. Now, secondly, the instruction was to love one another. Love Christians in the church, Christians from other countries or other places who come to visit, and those who are suffering for their faith. And contextually, being a Christian in those days was very, very hard. Now, today, it is also very hard in many parts of the world, and it will be increasingly hard in this country. So because of persecution, they needed whatever companionship and whatever compassion they could get. Now, the third instruction, the one that we want to consider today, is keep marriage and sex pure. Now, we as Christians, we should and we must follow the Bible's instructions for marriage and sex. Now, contextually, these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, were in very likelihood living in Rome. And Rome was really the hotbed of all sorts of immorality. Now, Nero, the emperor, who was the emperor then, was famous for hosting dinner parties, right? And this is PG, right? Where wife swapping was performed, right? So all of the senators and all of the people with their wives would come to this party, and there would be wife swapping. Now, Christians were persecuted in part because they refused to compromise, right? They refused to follow the fashions of the day, refused to follow the mindset of the day, refused to swap their wives, right? Now here, the author wrote to them and he sought to strengthen their resolve not to compromise. And he taught them three things. Firstly, hold marriage in the highest honor. Secondly, keep sex pure. And thirdly, we want to see God's displeasure on those who do contrary. Now, the topic is obviously very timely for us, not to state the obvious, but additionally, because of the times that we live in. I'm sure wife swapping goes on. Premarital sex is rampant. There's homosexuality, right? There's all sorts of perversions, all sorts of things that people struggle with. And I'm not trying to be a prude here and to say that, oh, we should go back to the old Victorian times where things were good, or the 50s or the 60s. We as Christians should not be so naive, because these very things were still happening back then, but just masked and covered up, done more privately. Now they are done more openly. So here are these instructions to keep marriage pure and sex pure. And the reason for that is, you know, Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we as Christians must pursue after holiness, and therefore holiness in marriage is important. Now today, marriage is probably one of the last battlegrounds between the church and the world, right? You have, you know, premarital sex, cohabitation, no-fault divorce, you know, and now people want you know, gay marriage to be legislated and legalized. All of these things are having a go at marriage. So let us take a look at these three points then. Firstly, hold marriage in the highest honor. Now verse 4 says, the first part, marriage is honorable in all. Or as another translation says, let marriage be held in honor among all. So it is a command. We are, as Christians, to hold marriage in the highest honor. The word honorable means precious. We are to hold marriage as being precious. Because if God sees marriage as precious and highly valued, so must we. Right? We can't take it lightly. Suppose you buy a very precious vase, a Ming Dynasty vase, a blue and white antique vase, you know, finely crafted with little filigree, you know, porcelain everywhere. How do you treat it? Oh, time to pour some water in it and drink out of it. No, you don't do that. You put it in display, on display, you know, in a display cabinet. You make sure that the display cabinet is bolted down, that nothing can cause this vase to break, because you treat it precious, you treat it as something precious. Now, why should we hold it in highest honor, and why should we treat it as precious? And the reason why is because God Himself holds marriage in highest honor. He honors it because He instituted it. Now, all other laws that we see in the Bible were instituted by the prophets. They were instituted by the angels. On Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments, and the angels were all there, you know, fire coming down, the angels, you know, the Ten Commandments were given there. But marriage and another commandment, the Sabbath commandment, were given by God directly at creation. You know, when God rested on the seventh day, right, He instituted the Sabbath. When God brought Adam and Eve together, or rather I should say took Eve out of Adam and brought them together, He instituted marriage, right? So that being the case, we can say, one commentator has said that marriage has more divine honor put on it than any other institution. Marriage is so important, right? Because that's the first thing that He did with man and woman when they were yet unfallen. Now God honors it, God the Father honors it also because God the Son honors it. The first miracle that Jesus performed, where was it? What city was it in? It was in Cana, where there was a wedding, right? And so even the Holy Spirit honors marriage. He was the one who inspired the authors. He was the one who inspired Paul to compare the relationship between the church and Christ to a marriage relationship. All right? As Christ rules and loves the church submits to Christ just as a husband and a wife do. So the triune God honors marriage, and that is why we should honor marriage. But we also honor marriage because we know that marriage was instituted for man. Now, at the very outset, God said that it was not good for man to be alone. So marriage was created for companionship. I don't know, some of you may have been married under the old rites of the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer, where it says, marriage was instituted for the procreation of children. No, that's not firstly what it was. Firstly, it is for companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. So, marriage. Right? Someone has once said, like a turtle which has lost his mate, like one leg when the other is cut off, like one wing when the other is clipped, so had man been if woman had not been given to him. So marriage is ordained for comfort. Now, secondly, marriage was instituted for the promotion of sexual morality, or you could say it negatively, it was instituted for the prevention of immorality and scandal. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:2, it says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So to avoid fornication, be married. You know, folks, we as Christians, we're not prudes. Okay? Sometimes the Bible is very PG. But who am I kidding? It's very R-rated. Right? Because it talks about the things which are common to mankind. But what it says about marriage and sex is wonderful. God has created man and woman with healthy sexual appetites. And God is glorified when man and woman find pleasure in one another, but of course, only in marriage. Only in marriage. And furthermore, marriage, because it prevents scandal, it prevents immorality, because in those days, as is today, children born out of wedlock were considered illegitimate. Now, under the law of Moses, a man could only have one legal wife, and vice versa. Right? So one legal wife, but we know, you know, in those days people had concubines. Even today, you know, people, especially in my culture, you know, 50 years ago, people had one legal wife, but they had many mistresses. And the law in Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 said that they were illegitimate. Now, of course, the King James has a worse word for it. They call them bastards, right? They were also, according to Deuteronomy 23, excluded from the congregation of the Lord. So what we see is the children of the legal wife were considered part of Israel, part of the community. Anyone else was considered outside. So this was a preventive. Now, marriage was also instituted for the propagation of children. That's why God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, for that to happen, there needs to be marriage between man and woman. Now, furthermore, what we realize is that marriage is not just for children, it's for godly children. Malachi 2:15 says, and did not he make one? You know, God brought two to be one flesh. Why did he do that? And Malachi 2:15 says, that he might seek a godly seed. God wants a people for himself. And one of the ways of growing the church is by having children. Now, considering, therefore, how God honors marriage and how he instituted it for mankind, we shall now consider the choice of partners in marriage. Now, if marriage is to be honorable, if it is to be precious, whom one marries matters greatly. Now, it is without a doubt that, you know, to those who are outside the degrees of kinship mentioned in the scripture, right, those are prohibited. For example, you can't marry your parents, you can't marry your siblings, you can't marry your grandparents, you can't marry your grandkids, you can't marry whatever, right? So those are prohibited in scripture. But the command, apart from that, is also clear from Scripture. We must marry only in the Lord. From earliest times, God has commanded his people in Deuteronomy 7:3. Listen, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. He was telling the Israelites not to make marriages with the Canaanites. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7:39 tells us to marry only in the Lord. If you were to take a look at 1 John 3:10, we see in this passage that according to John, there are only two kinds of people in this world, only two kinds. You have the children of God, and you have the children of the... who? Of the devil. Only two kinds of people. The children of God and the children of the devil. Alright? Now listen to what Arthur Pink says. Arthur Pink. He's a bit harsh. But he himself says he's not harsh enough. Listen, if then a daughter of God marries a son of the evil one, she becomes a daughter-in-law of Satan. If a son of God marries a daughter of Satan, he becomes a son-in-law to the devil. By such an infamous step of affinity, right? By such an infamous step, an affinity is formed between one belonging to the Most High and one belonging to his arch enemy. Strong language, yes, but not too strong. Oh, the dishonor done to Christ by such a union. Oh, the bitter reaping from such a sowing. In every case, it is the poor believer who suffers. Read the inspired histories of Samson, Solomon, and Ahab, and see what followed their unholy alliances in wedlock. As well might an athlete attach himself to a heavy weight and then expect to run a race, as for one to progress spiritually after marrying a worldly. You can't progress spiritually if you marry an unbeliever. And God finds this repulsive. You know what happened when, the daughters of men married the sons of God in the time of Noah? The seed of Cain, the daughters of Cain married the sons of Seth. There was an ungodly line. Ungodliness went throughout the world, and they were so ungodly, what did God have to do? He had to destroy the world with a flood. Therefore, Pink says, far, far better to remain single unto the end of our days than to enter into the marriage state without divine blessings upon it. And that is why I heartily congratulate those who struggle in their singleness, pleasing God rather than marrying outside of the faith. You know, I'm not sure if he's Presbyterian or he's just an American evangelical minister by the name of Francis Chan. He had this illustration. He had a long white rope, really, really long, that coiled, in heaps on the stage where he was giving this illustration. And then, really long, I'm sure it must have been, maybe a mile long or so. Then at the end of that white rope was colored, probably about like 1 inch, which was red. And he said, this red part, this is your life on earth. This is your life on earth. This little part, 70, 80 years, some people 100 years, this little itty-bitty part is your life on earth. What follows is your life for an eternity. What we do here counts for what happens in eternity. Better to remain single and loving the Lord in that little itty-bitty 1-inch red spot than to suffer for an eternity. So what therefore do you look for in a potential spouse? Well, obviously, someone who is a true Christian. Not in word only, but in life. Now, we don't look at outward appearance either, right? If not, my wife would never have married me. But we look at Christian character, and one would have wished that she would look more deeply into that. She may have changed her mind. We don't look for social positions. Is that important? Ah, to you Asian folks, well, not, I shouldn't say that, but to many of you people here, it is important, right? Is it important? No. Social position is never important. Wealth? Poverty? Important? Well, you might have wealth now, but in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, you can lose your money just like that. So money is not important. How about family background? Is that important, family background? Ooh, good family must have good kids. No one would ever have married Rahab. What kind of family raises a prostitute? It's not important, right? Education, important? No, not at all. Race? Absolutely not. Skin color? Absolutely not. Hair color? Absolutely not. Eye color? Absolutely not. Weight? Absolutely not. The world looks at these things, but we as Christians, we do not. We look for maturity in Christ, holiness, a desire for Christ. Now, folks, why was this so important to the author of the Hebrews? Because how could a person pursue after Christ if he chooses a spouse that does not? What was the point of all of his preaching? Christ is better than anything else. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the temple. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. He demands all of you because he is your all. Now those who don't believe that will never be a help to you in your pursuit of Christ. And ordinarily, no godly seed comes from such a union, save by the grace of God. You know, for a lot of us, we want to hold marriage in highest honor. Let us hold marriage the way God holds marriage in highest honor. That is the only way. Secondly, keep sex pure. Verse 4 reads, let the bed be undefiled. Let the bed be undefiled. So what does it mean that we are to keep the bed? And of course here it is the marriage bed undefiled. This is a euphemism, right? The Greek word there for bed is coitus. Okay? So those of you who know what coitus means, it means sex. Okay? So here it means to promote sex between spouses. We're not prudes, right? We're Bible-believing Christians, and we ought to view sex as a gift from God. Now, I'll say it again, PG, there's an obligation for married people to have sex, to make love, to make it often as physically possible. Now, the Bible, I say this not because I'm pulling it out of nowhere, but the Bible teaches us that sexual relations between spouses are an ongoing debt. You can never pay it off. You have to keep on paying it. So as long as we're physically able, we are to give our spouse, sex. 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, the husbands and wives are to render due benevolence to one another. And that's exactly what it means. Now, why is it that we think that Christianity has such a prudish view of sex? It's because of Victorian Christianity. You know, there was one Anglican minister's wife in the 1800s who wrote something to her congregation members and said to the wife, sex is something that you must tolerate. within the first and second years of your marriage. But once you have your children, deny it of your husband. You know, reduce it to twice a week, and then to once a week. And then after a few years, you are thoroughly free of that cursed act. An Anglican minister's wife in the 1800s, the Victorian times. Now, is this an isolated event? No, it's not. Even the early church fathers, the post-apostolic theologians, taught an unbiblical view of sex. Origen, he castrated himself before he took on holy orders. Tertullian said, marriage, adultery, in the end, it's not that different. All right? Ambrose, he prohibited sex for married people for up to 5 days in a week. Erasmus praised married couples who live without sex. Gregory of Nyssa claimed that Adam and Eve were created without sexual desire. Now, how possible is that if God told them to be fruitful and to multiply, and the very purpose of marriage was for intimacy and companionship? So what we see here is that in order to keep the marriage bed undefiled, married couples, you must be intimate. You must be intimate. But sex is only to be in marriage. That is another way we keep the marriage bed undefiled. Now, it's very common, very normal to cohabitate today. People who decide to get married, they say, let's stay together first before we get married. And these things were also very common in those days. Yes, true, the Romans had not redefined marriage. They said a marriage was between a man and a woman, but they pretty much let you do whatever you wanted to do. So you could be a married senator of 50 years old and you can keep an 11-year-old boy as a companion. You could have as many concubines as you want to have, totally legit under Roman law. Now, these Christians, contextually, were trying to live the Christian life in a culture where this was going on. And many of you here are as well. Your friends cohabitate. They get divorced, without considering, scriptural reasons. You have homosexual friends. You have all of this happening. And it was happening in those days as well. And you try living in that kind of culture where there's a lot of pressure. Now remember, in the Corinthian church, there was a man who was having a relationship with his stepmother. And this was prohibited. And Paul's answer to that was he commanded him to be removed from the church. So the author of Hebrews was essentially saying that we shouldn't get our ideas of marriage and about sex from the culture around us. If we do, then anything goes. Anything goes. Why stop at cohabitation? All of us should be willing to say, sure, my daughter can marry another daughter, another girl, right? My son can marry a man, right? Why stop there? But when we follow what the scripture says, God has a different set of orders. And if we hold marriage in highest honor, we keep the marriage bed pure. Now, thirdly, God's displeasure on those who do contrary. The last part of verse 4 says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now folks, because God views marriage and sex in the highest way possible, God will judge all fornicators and adulterers. While the state or the family may not have the power to punish the guilty party, but God, who sees all things, surely will. Now, how does he do that? He could do this sovereignly. He could punish by, STDs, emotional disturbances, economic deprivation, damaged children, generational trouble. He can do all of these things sovereignly. But God also does this ecclesiastically. remember those that have the rule over you and obey them, for they watch over your souls. Now, about the man who was living with his father's wife, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that he should be removed from the church and delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In the words of Pink, strong words, but not so strong. Right, these are the principles of Scripture. And so the closing remarks are these. Folks, don't be conformed to the standards of the world. Be counter-cultural. Stand against the tide, against the grain. Today's marriage and sex culture is contrary to everything that we've said, and we ought to press on in that which is good. Parents, insist on these things for your kids. Peers, hold one another accountable. Scripture says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What do we see here? We as Christians are not perfect. We will sin. Some of us will sin grievously. Whatever I've just said, some of us may fall into that. But the Lord cleanses us when we are willing to come back to Him. Because what does the book of Hebrews say? When we have sinned, there is a great high priest. A great high priest who will cleanse His people from their sins. So we have this promise that God is merciful to all of our unrighteousnesses, all our sins, all our iniquities, will He remember no more. But what must we do? We must come in repentance. Young men, young women, older men, older women, how many of us have transgressed this? All of us have. It's not how perfect we have lived, is it? It is how repentant we are, and God will receive us back. That is the promise. And He saves us not to be a people who return back to our old ways of thinking and action, but that we may keep and hold marriage in highest esteem and keep the marriage bed undefiled. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is strong, but it is not so strong. It is not so strong as the fires of hell. It is strong, for it is needed to rebuke us. And it is also used to comfort us. We pray, Father, that You would comfort those who have sinned in this manner, that You forgive and the church forgives, and that You would assure those who press on that they are pleasing in Your sight. For an eternity awaits them of Your pleasure, of being married to Christ, that heavenly and perfect bridegroom, the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000. So work in our hearts, convict us of Your truth, and help us to push forward in living life in the new covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name.